12, verses 1 to 13. And instead of reading all the verses, we'll just very quietly go down it verse by verse. The call to self-discipline, verses 1 to 3. The call to spiritual discipline, verses 4 to 13. Now let's just catch the first verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now let's recap just a little on this verse from last week's message. The picture before us is a race. I was driving down the Malone Road the other day, yesterday or the day before, in the rain, and I noticed a girl running by the side of the road, flashing through the lights there at New Ford's Lane, and I watched her as she ran. She was flat out, and she made me feel very unfit as I sat in my coat behind my wheel with my mince pies before me in vision and plum pudding ahead of me. And there I was sitting at the lights, and I watched that girl run through the mud and the rain at the side of the road. She was oblivious to me. I wouldn't blame her for that. And she was oblivious to everything. She was, I was going to say streaking, but she wasn't really. She was really rushing down the Malone Road, absolutely flat out. And as I watched that girl, this verse hit me with tremendous power. I'm sure she never thought she was preaching a sermon as she ran down the road. But you know, it's true. There she was. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, this is the picture of the great stand. And there it is, with 50, 60,000 people sitting, and the writer can see it in the Olympic Games of his day, perhaps, or something similar we have in our day. And this huge crowd of witnesses, Jacob and Joseph and Esau, but particularly Jacob mentioned for faith in Hebrews 11 before we moved in here. All those cloud of witnesses and tens of thousands that are mentioned in these verses before we come to chapter 12, who through faith subdued kingdoms and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and were valiant and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And all these tremendous heroes of faith sitting up there on the stand, says the writer, watching the Christian running, you running, and watching me running. It's a great race, and we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses sitting up there in the stand. So many of them, they are like a cloud in the sky. Tens of thousands who've run for the Lord and who have finished the course. What a tremendous picture. Beautiful. A multitude of people. What a crowd. Every one of them has triumphed. And they're all sitting up there watching us run. What a picture. And here we are as we make progress in our Christian lives. Some of you in these meetings have just started to run for God. Some of you just a few weeks. I was talking to a lady this evening who first came to this Tuesday night meeting, you know. And she listened. And then she got saved. And then she started to run for the Lord. And then her husband, he came along and he listened. And then he began to think about getting saved. And he got saved, and he showed some of you to your seats tonight. And both that husband and wife found the Lord through the ministry here at the Crescent. What a thrill it is to see them. And there was that good lady running for God, and her husband joined her. And you know, perhaps you got saved this year, and others have got saved in your family. George Bates was down in Apsley there having meetings. And you know, a lady was telling me by a fireside on Sunday night after a meeting, she was telling me that one person in a family got saved, and then a brother got saved, and then sisters got saved, and think Mum and Dad got saved, and my, a whole host of people joined the race. And there are a whole lot of you in the race tonight, and you weren't in it this time last year. My, this kind of night coming up to Christmas would have found you anywhere but here, and you've begun to run for God. Others of you here this evening have been running, and I see my good friend from Macrofelt here, Rolly Pickering, the evangelist. And you know, Rolly has a saying, some boys say they're 50 years on the road, but the half of them are 50 years in it. And I often think about what Rolly says. Yes, sometimes we think we're on the road, but we're in the road. We're not really a blessing sometimes, and we're stuck in the way. Well, that's not the kind of image that is presented here. We shouldn't be in the road. We should be on the road, running for God. And you have begun. And there's the stand urging you on. You know, I came up into this pulpit at about 6:45 tonight, and there was nobody in here, just getting things ready for the meeting. And was standing here and had my Bible in my hand, and I suddenly remembered that that's the Bible my mother gave me on my 21st birthday. I remember she gave me that because there were some spaces at the side of it for notes. And she bought me that for my 21st birthday. And I was just setting it down there and I thought, oh, Mum, you never thought, did you? You never thought when you gave me that, that it would be opened in the sight of all these people. And I was just looking around and I thank God for my mother who ran well. It's good to have a good mother and a good father. How we praise God for them. But you know, they have gone on, and my parents have gone on. They're part of that cloud of witnesses, and they have finished the course, and now their sons and daughters are left to run, and tonight here we are in the race. So there's the stand, and they're encouraging us. But notice from verse 1b to C, the struggle. And I'm not going into this in detail, but it's very clear that you can't run with a whole lot of weights. You've got to get rid of weights if you're going to run for God. And we noticed last week that this weight, lay aside every weight, is not necessarily laying aside sins. A weight is not necessarily a sin. What might be a weight to you wouldn't be a weight to me. These sins are those things that perhaps get in the way, and they kind of take away our desire for Scripture or desire for prayer. Or somehow or other, they encumber us running freely and enthusiastically for the Lord Jesus. Well, anything that stops me running for the Lord has to be set aside. I don't care what it is. Whatever it is that's hindering me running for God, then it must go. And you know, every believer must be left to decide what is his own special weight. You know the things that hinder you, and I know the things that hinder me, and we've got to lay them aside. You know, the devil's a dirty fighter. He'll throw sand in your eyes, and he'll try and disturb you. You know, what would disturb you mightn't disturb me. I would only need to mention perhaps a certain person in your life, and you'd go to pieces. I'd only need to perhaps mention your business or a certain area of it, and you'd get all agitated. Or maybe I could mention certain things that never would affect me, but they deeply affect you. And the devil knows your breaking point and your weak point, and he brings it up before you, and he taunts you with it. And you know, he can disturb you. Oh, turn that weight, whatever it is, weighing you down, you know. We don't need the half of the things we've got at times where it's like flying in a plane with extra weight. A whole lot of it could be left behind. And there we are, encumbered down. May God show us what our weights are that are hindering us running for the Lord. And it's impossible to renounce anything or lay it aside for the Lord and not have added strength after you let it go. I don't care what it is you give up for the Lord. As soon as you give it up, you get extra power to go for God. I have found that. And it's hard to give it up. And others might say it's quite a legitimate thing, but you know it's coming between you and the Lord. And it has to be set aside. But oh, when it's set aside, the power you get, the extra strength you get to run well for God. The athlete doesn't worry about training for hours and getting up early in the morning. And as I said, around where I live, jogging is a disease at the moment. And a one fella gets up at 7, the other fella has to get up at 6:30 just to be in before he's going out. And my, it becomes a disease, doesn't it? And I watch them there. But of course, the point is, athletes forgo things for earthly crowns and for cups and for races to win. But you and I are in a bigger thing than that. Surely it behoves us and becomes us to lay aside every weight. But now we come to the point that we left off at last week particularly. Notice that it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But also, not only laying aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, what is the sin that so easily besets us? I am inclined to agree with F.B. Meyer in this point when he says, the context of this verse is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, this will take a wee bit of thinking, so stay with me. Of course, you're with me, but just wait for a minute while I try to go into this in a little depth. You know that the whole Hebrew letter is all about people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant who did not believe God and would not believe God, and they lost the blessing. And he is applying this truth to Christian people in our century, that we too can be guilty of this sin of unbelief in context. And I believe there's a lot to be said for that. The sin that so easily besets the half of us, or the most of us, is that we don't believe God. We really don't believe God. And when God says something, we sort of acknowledge that it's there, and we give a sort of a mental assent to it. But do we really believe it? Much unbelief, you know, springs from moral causes, not from intellectual problems. That's true. It's not just intellectual problems with Christians about the Bible and that causes them to have unbelief. What happens is this. If you're at home and you let grime get on your windows at home, and I'm glad to say my wife doesn't do that, but I tell you, I would let it happen pretty quick. You want to come to my house whenever I wasn't married? It was an incredible place. My friends used to come and visit me. They used to say, Bingham, that milk bottle was here last week. And it's the same milk bottle. Because I know there was that much milk in it the last time I was here. And you know what bachelorhood is? Oh my. Well, marriage is a great thing. It's like the fly on the window outside. He's wanting to get in, and the fly on the inside's wanting to get out. And there it is. But the amazing thing is that I'm not like the fly on the inside. Bachelorhood. I used to remember it. Windows were very hard to keep clean, and I used to talk my friends into coming to clean my windows for me. Very hard to keep clean. And you know, when windows are allowed to be covered with grime, then you get up some morning and you sort of look and say, well, the sun's not shining this morning, you know, it's not much sunshine. And it's not the old sun's fault, because the old sun is shining beautifully and brilliantly. You have allowed the grime to get on the windows. And Christians are like that. They allow grime of sin and unbelief and little things to get into their lives to come between them and the Lord. And it gets all dark. And they say, well, the Lord doesn't love me anymore, and the Lord doesn't care about me anymore, and things are getting very difficult. Whereas if they'd only get on with it and get the windows clean, we would be wiser if we dealt with much of the unbelief of our times as a disease of the spiritual life rather than the intellect. Inside's wanting to get out, and there it is. But the amazing thing is that I'm not like the fly on the inside. Bachelorhood. I used to remember it. Windows were very hard to keep clean, and I used to talk my friends into coming to clean my windows for me. Very hard to keep clean. And you know, when windows are allowed to be covered with grime, then you get up some morning and you sort of look and say, well, the sun's not shining this morning, you know, it's not much sunshine. And it's not the old sun's fault, because the old sun is shining beautifully and brilliantly. You have allowed the grime to get on the windows. And Christians are like that. They allow grime of sin and unbelief and little things to get into their lives to come between them and the Lord. And it gets all dark. And they say, well, the Lord doesn't love me anymore, and the Lord doesn't care about me anymore, and things are getting very difficult. Whereas if they'd only get on with it and get the windows cleaned, we would be wiser if we dealt with much of the unbelief of our times as a disease of the spiritual life rather than the intellectual. And even though Satan would make you doubt the scriptures, don't let Satan's making you doubt the scriptures keep you from reading them. Please. Live up to the light you have, and unbelief will drop away from you as old leaves from the evergreens in spring. Absolutely true. Don't let the grime get on the windows. The sun is shining. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, the Lord who was with me when I was so ill just this time last year, he's the very same Lord tonight. Hasn't changed that much. And in 10 billion years from now, he'll still be the same. He doesn't change. Your Lord doesn't change. So Christian, don't be saying now that the sun's not shining and the Lord doesn't love and he's not looking over my life and caring for me. He is all the time. You've let the grime get on the windows. Get that sin which doth so easily beset, that sin of unbelief, and get into the Word and trust the Word, and you'll not be sorry. Now notice verse number 2. After you get the grime off the windows, and after you begin to understand that you lay aside these things and unbelief, and you lay aside weights and the sin of unbelief, what is the strategy for this race, this Christian race? Okay, we've got the stand and the struggle. And it is a struggle. And I've been talking about the struggle. But let's get on to the positive, because I've been negative up until now. Let's get on to the positive. What is the answer to the grime, as it were, getting on the window, or unbelief coming in and weights weighing us down? I'll tell you what the answer is. It's a glorious answer. The strategy for the Christian race is very straightforward. That most people miss it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's he saying in these verses 2 and 3 and 4? What he's saying is very simple. How can I put it? Well, Stephen Alford told a lovely story on the radio one morning. I remember hearing when I was a teenager, and I never forgot it, about the old salt that was sitting by the sea. And the young fellow was walking by, and he saw the old salt sitting, and he had this big lobster pot kind of thing with a big hole in the top. And he said to him, tell me, he said, that's a very silly kind of thing. Surely if you put that down into the water with that big hole in the top, the fish will go in through the hole and they'll thrash away down there. And then when they see they're caught, they'll look up and they'll get out again because there's a big hole at the top. Surely that's silly strategy. And the old salt said, well, sir, you mustn't understand fish, because the fish are so silly that they go through the hole. They go down into the bottom of the net. They get caught up with the fact that they're caught, and they thrash about, and they forget to look up, and we catch them. And how many Christians are like that? Thrashing away with your problems, are you? Caught in the net of circumstances? You've never looked up today. Looking unto Jesus, who began this race, and who finished this race of faith that we're in. He was the architect of it all. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the forerunner. He's going on ahead. We're running after. And as there's not a hurdle that we'll come to that he hasn't gone over and can't go over. And that is the strategy. How simple. When Joseph Scriven came back from Canada, all his friends thought he'd made a fortune, and when they discovered he hadn't, they despised him. And of course, that girl that he was engaged to, she was drowned just a few days before he married her. He lived down near Banbridge, at Kate's Bridge in County Down, and he wrote a wee line to his mother. He said to his mother, in a wee poem he wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear." I tell you, Christian, I apply this to myself. I run around the country half-time bearing needless pain. All because I do not carry everything. Everything to God in prayer. Everything. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is the strategy for the race. Get a look at him. And you'll run. Oh, I'll tell you, you'll run. When my wee ones at home are playing with something dangerous, it's an old strategy. You get something more attractive, and they look at it and automatically drop the other. And I tell you, you'll get the weights away and the sin that doth so easily beset, and you'll run when you get a vision of the Lord. Oh, may this meeting tonight to every Christian heart give you a fresh vision of your lovely Savior. Unchanging, compassionate, all-powerful, victorious, glorious, risen Lord, alive forevermore. Say amen. Amen. That's the strategy. What a lovely verse. And you know, he moves into the considering of Christ, and how lovely those two words are in verse 3, consider him. Consider him. That's a lovely thought in itself. We could preach for an hour on that and more, couldn't we? Why, we could go all night on that. Consider him. Consider him. But how does he consider in the context? He said, I want you to consider him, that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. First of all, consider his person. Author and finisher. But consider his passion. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, this is the passion of the Lord Jesus. You were his joy and his crown. He came as a little baby to Bethlehem, and he went to Calvary for you. You were the one he had in mind. You were his joy. The church of Christ. He loved you and gave himself for you. And no matter what came in the way, he had that joy in front of him. And he endured the contradiction of sinners, and he went through. Consider the passion of Christ, he said, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, what a cross it was, and what shame it was. Oh, that I had a tongue, I wish I had it gifted enough to go into the depths of the meaning of those words. Endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Christian. He went on through it all. You do the same. That's the one who'll inspire you. Ah, a little talk with Jesus. How it smooths the rugged road. Yes, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, that's the strategy. That's the secret. So when you panic in the race and you've got problems in the race, stop a minute and think about him. And you'll not be long until your heart's lifted and you're away again. That's the secret. The non-Christian wouldn't have a clue what I'm talking about. But the Christian understands that very well. What an inspiration our Lord is. But now notice, after the call to self-discipline, then comes the spiritual discipline from verse 5 on. Christ resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now I said, I want to say to some of you Christians that you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The exhortation here in verse numbers 5 and 6 is saying to us that the Lord will chastise and discipline every Christian. I can't live as I like, and you can't live as you like. You don't just put your hands in your pockets and say, we'll amble through. If you are the Lord's, he will chasten you. And this is the serious, serious message of these words. The point is that God is saying to us very clearly, the exhortation is a quotation, in fact, from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which say, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth. Now tell me tonight, Christian, as you listen to me, does your spirit witness with God's spirit that you're a Christian, that you're a son of God? You say yes. Well then, you're surrounded by a Heavenly Father's care, aren't you? And protection. You know that, don't you? If affliction lays its rough hand upon you and arrests you, be sure that it must first have obtained permission from the one who loves you infinitely and who is willing to expose both you and himself to pain because of the vast profit on which he has set his heart in you. And if he is your father, he will allow pain to come into your life and affliction to discipline you. Now, that's the explanation, or the exhortation. The explanation is coming. I see I've got that wrong in the notes, actually. It should be the exhortation. Sorry, it's right. 5 and 6 is right. The expectation, rather, I've got it wrong. The expectation in 7 and 8 is that not only does he exhort you that he will discipline you, but in verses 7 and 8, you are to, as a Christian, expect certain things as a result of being chastened. He exhorts them to remember that God has said as long ago as the book of Proverbs that he will chasten his own. Now he says to you, you've got to expect that certain things will happen. First of all, you've got to expect to be chastened because chastening has a purpose. It has a purpose. You know, maybe there's a Christian sitting listening to me tonight, and there's nothing so crushing in sorrow as to feel you're drifting at the mercy of some chance wave that's sweeping you on in life. And you think you're just at the mercy of it. You're not at the mercy of it. You're not the mercy of anything, ultimately. God allows everything that comes into my life to work together for good. And pain does not come to me until God permits it. But I tell you, whenever you realize that life is a schoolhouse in which we're being taught by our Father himself, who sets lessons as a school class, as it were, or as a father at home does, when he sees we require them, then you calm down. I'm only in God's school. And I haven't graduated yet. I'm still in God's school. God has got thousands of things to teach me that I need to know. And I'm not at the mercy of some chance thing that sweeps me away. Not at all. That's what this verse is saying. The expectation is that when you are chastened and disciplined, and God allows disciplining to come into your life to train you, there's a purpose in it. That calms you down. Yes, I know that the penalty of your sin has been laid on the Lord Jesus. And you're relieved tonight from the penal consequences of your sin. If you're saved, you'll not be in hell. But though that is so, If you as a Christian step out of line, out of the will of God, and disobey Him, chastening will follow your wrongdoing as sure as you're sitting in this meeting. Now let me go slowly. We don't expiate the wrongdoing by suffering, but we may be compelled to regard it in its true light. Amid the pain that we're compelled to go through at times, what do you do when affliction comes? You start reviewing your past. You think about your carelessness and your unwatchfulness and your prayerlessness. And you see that you've been going astray for long months or years. And you find an alienation has been widening the breach between God and yourself. And God allows things to come into your life to discipline you. Times of affliction lead to heart searching. And you become increasingly aware of your sins, which you hardly ever thought about at all until the affliction hit you. And then you became aware of your sins. And so long as the affliction lasts, your temper is subdued. Your mind and heart are subdued. And that's all favorable to your spiritual growth. You're a better Christian. And the Bible says, at any time, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You say, how could that be? If you go to a house where somebody is mourning, you set that to your heart and you say, like I went to see my missionary friend last week, lying, dying of cancer at 40 years of age, and I prayed into his ear and he could hardly hear me and he was confused and he was far away. I walked out of that hospital a better man than I walked in. Because I saw a servant of God dying. And it reminded me, Bingham, one day you will die if the Lord hasn't come. Make sure you're living for Him and doing His will. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It doesn't say you shouldn't feast, but it says it's better. You're a better person. You stand by a graveside. You sit in a home where sickness is. You're trying to help people in trouble. You are a better person as a result than feasting night after night after night. Hilarious. And you're lightheaded and giddy and going nowhere fast and chasing your own tail in life. Oh yes. It's an affliction. You learn that fellowship with the sufferings of Christ and you get sympathetic for others. Be sure, and let me say this, that not one moment's pain, be sure and know this, that not one moment's pain is given you to bear that could have been dispensed with. As far as God is concerned, every one of us have been subject to divine consideration, and everything that comes with regard to chastening, and I'm talking in the realm of chastening now, everything where God allows it, that particularly to discipline us, has been permitted to come. And each will be removed directly its needed mission is fulfilled. You know, if you're signally visited with suffering tonight, and you can't connect it with any persistence to disobedience and sin in your life, then take it that heaven is delighted with you. Delighted with you. If you cannot connect that suffering with anything where you've been disobeying, and that suffering has come and you say, I have been honestly living before God as best I can, my friend, you just take that. Professor C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's divine compliment. And some of the greatest Christians in the world have suffered the most. The greatest Christians I have known have been the ones who've gone through the flame and the flood for God. They're worth talking to. And not all of that suffering came as chastening. Not all of it. But God does use suffering to chasten. Don't misunderstand me, that if you're going through suffering, it necessarily means that you're disobeying. That's not what I'm saying. The expectation is that if we do disobey, God will chastise us. But it doesn't mean to say that all suffering comes because of disobedience, because Job, very clearly, hadn't disobeyed. And he never understood why it happened to him, all the suffering, until he got to heaven. The book of Job doesn't explain it, but he was a better man at the end. Either way, God will bless. Now, what's the example given in verses 9 and 10? Well, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. What's this saying? It's using an earthly example. Our fathers chastened us. Didn't your father chasten you, my dear? All you lovely girls here this evening? Yes? All you lovely older women here tonight? Can't you think back to the times your father chastened you? Well, my father died when I was 7, but my mother took over. And she believed in the laying on of hands, and she sure led them on. And once she led them on me, I went in behind the sofa once and I said, Mother, I am never in 10 million years coming out from behind this city. I was about 7 at the time or 8. And I lay in there for about an hour and I said, never, 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 never again. But my mother, after having chastened me, she loved me and she knew what I loved and she made me chips. And I smelt them. And I came out like a shot. Oh, how we look back upon those parents of ours who chastened us. Yet why should a Christian sit in the meeting tonight and say, why is this happening to me? Why should I have to suffer? How can this be for my good? When you know that you were chastened and disciplined by your earthly father for your own good. The writer saying, catch yourselves on, Christians. If your earthly father does that, and your earthly father can make mistakes, the very best intentions in the world, they can make mistakes. I like to think they made mistakes with me all the time, but I'm afraid it's not true. Parents can under-discipline or over-discipline or fail to discipline at all. Noel McCormick here tonight was at Langham Place once at a conference. And a lady was telling how she had over-disciplined her child in a certain situation and had beaten her or said something to her in front of the crowd that were there. And she was sorry she'd done it in front of others. And she came down to the breakfast table in the morning and there was a letter that said on the breakfast table, Dear Mother, I hate you. Love, Linda. Oh yeah, I know what you meant. Parents can make mistakes, but God makes no mistakes. He never over-disciplines or under-disciplines. Never. He never fails. Sometimes parents fail to discipline at all, but God's not like that. Now you take the earthly example, says the writer to the Hebrews. If your father does it on you, so God will. He will chasten you. And notice the experience, verse 11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. I never said, you know, I used to practice on the piano. Oh, how I hated it. My right hand didn't know what my left hand doeth. And my mother used to go out to the back hedge, and she used to get a little switch from it, and she used to beat me to practice. And oh, I was wishing that a fire or a plague would come and take that hedge away, because she had an endless, eternal supply of switches. It was a mighty, healthy hedge, unfortunately. I felt like burning it down many a time. And oh, how she drove. I never said, oh yes, Mother, please go out to the hedge and bring it to me, Mother. There is my derriere, and you can go for me if you like. I never, ever said that, because chastening never seemeth to be joyous. You don't ask for it. It's not a lovely thing. You despise it. Ah, yes, but it may be grievous, says the writer. No chastening, even earthly chastening, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And we have the exhortation. We have the expectation. It has a purpose and it will come. We have the example in the earthly situation, but the experience is not happy. But oh, I tell you, when it's over, it's worth having. Not that you, when you hear my piano playing now, you would think that perhaps. But in other areas, how glad I am there was earthly discipline. Yes, terribly glad. And oh, how glad, Christian, you will be that the Lord allowed those things to come your way to stop you from disobeying Him, to draw you back into line. Afterward. Who can underestimate or overestimate? You can't estimate at all the hundredfold blessing that comes from God's chastening. Look at David and the chastening he went through. Why, the Psalms, my friends, are crystallized tears. And the epistles, the most of them were written in prison. And every masterpiece in music and literature originated in ages of storm and tempest and heartbreaking agony. Oh, I tell you, God teaches lessons out of rough times. A path of sorrow, and that path alone leads to the land where sorrow is unknown. And I love the way the NIV translates this. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The important thing is, don't kick against God's chastening. Cooperate. Don't fight and say, oh, why is it happening? You just rest. It will work out to your good. And although you may be suffering not under chastening, but because God is bringing you through a school, and although you may be suffering because of chastening, either way, when it's all through, you'll rejoice. What are its fruits? I tell you, the fruits. The fruits. The husbandman comes. And did any husbandman ever get fruit without using the pruning knife? And God has to use His pruning knives on us, or we would be wild and we would produce no fruit. So He disciplines us. So He chastens us. And we get patience. That's the fruit of it. We learn to endure the Father's will, even though it's hard. Yes, Lord, it's hard, but I'll wait. Patience. The fruit is trust. You see God's hand behind the rough disguise. And I'm beginning to learn that every interruption is an opportunity. And everything in the day, God's behind all that's happening. I am His child. Patience, trust, peace. You lie still and content with the Father's plan. Righteousness. You'll have righteousness in your life because you'll conform to your Father's requirements. And you'll be righteous. You'll conform to it. And gentleness. You'll deal leniently with others because of what you've learnt yourself under God's disciplining. Wherefore, He says in verse number 13, wherefore, verse 12, lift up your hands. You ever notice when people are running and let their hands fall down? And I remember when I used to run cross-country races, the teacher used to say, Bingham, lift your feet. And I was saying, what do you think I'm doing? I'm running. And yet he used to say to me, lift them, man, lift them. And you know, it's true when you're running and you get tired. Your feet begin to drag even though you're still running. Lift your feet. Yes, that's what he's saying. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths. Not only be strong, but be straight. Make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Yes. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And run for God. So you have it. The call to spiritual discipline. God's chastisement. Exhorted. Expected. An earthly example of it. And the experience of it. But oh, the fruits that it brings. May you run for God this Christmas. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you for its practicalities. And we pray your rich blessing upon it this night to all our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.